This is week number two on the topic of eschatology. It's your million-dollar theology word for the day, eschatology. We're going to define it in just a minute. I want to read a portion of Scripture and then pray. We'll do a little review, and then we'll dive in to what's on the handout. This is going to relate to the lesson tonight. So hear this from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 to 23. Paul says this, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Maybe we'll return to these verses a little bit later this evening, but let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that though sin intruded into the world through one man, by another man, the man of your own choosing, has come life and the resurrection from the dead. Father, we pray that as we abide in Christ, his Spirit would illumine our hearts to understand the Scriptures, that we may be encouraged in the Spirit to press on in our fellowship with Christ, looking to the day of consummation to come. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the church. And we thank you for your word. And we pray that we would hold fast to it, come what may. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the topic is eschatology. I'll come back to that in just a minute. What we're doing here is we're spending about 4 weeks preparing ourselves to enter into the book of Revelation. But we don't want to just parachute into the book of Revelation without having some kind of biblical framework for understanding it. So I'm leaving sort of the specifics of Revelation to Aaron and give him all the fun stuff of interpreting that book for you. And I get to do a little pre-lesson on how does the whole Bible give us a framework that's going to help us read Revelation. And the topic that rises to the surface in this framework is eschatology. Now, on your handout, I say here, letter A, and I was looking at this handout earlier, and I don't want you to be intimidated by the handout. It can look like, wow, this is too much for me on Wednesday nights. We're going to go through it slowly, and what we're going to deal with tonight is not as complicated as it looks on the page in front of you. But let's just look a little bit at the page. The word eschatology comes from the Greek for last and ology, or the word of, or study of, the last things. And last week we said when you hear about eschatology or study of the last things, your mind immediately goes to, okay, stuff around and just before Jesus returns. Maybe like some battles, maybe resurrection, maybe judgment of Satan, mysterious things that I don't have time for, unless you're really into that kind of thing. And last week I made the case that eschatology is much bigger than that, and eschatology is for everyone. I tried to make the case that eschatology is at the center of our Bibles. It's at the center of the Christian life. It's not just pertaining to things way down the road, but it actually structures the whole of the storyline of the Bible. And the way we tried to get at that last week is to say this, eschatology, this is also on your handout, does not so much deal with last things as it does ultimate things. What ultimate things are we talking about? Anybody remember from last week? We're talking about an ultimate goal. A goal according to the plan of God. The goal toward which all things are heading. And the goal that was in place at the very beginning of human history. We could call it the eschatological goal of human history. The highest, most ultimate purpose for which God created the world. Now, ultimately, the purpose is for his own glory. But in terms of the unfolding of his plan, what did God have in store as the ultimate eschatological goal for the human race? God dwelling with his people in a holy realm under an obedient representative. Holy God dwelling, here I'm going to add this, in an unbreakable bond with a holy people in a holy realm under an obedient representative. Now, I phrase it that way, and I don't name the name of Jesus yet, because that goal was the goal in the Garden of Eden. That goal was in place at the very beginning in the arrangement, the covenant that God made with our first father. He was to be the obedient representative of the human race. He was to be the one who would obey God in a covenant bond of fellowship, and he would be the one who would then initiate the arrival of the goal. A goal that was better than even what he had as created living in the Garden of Eden. There was something better. Nancy Guthrie has a book called Better Than Eden. It's a great title. And she's talking about this wonderful goal that is to be better than Eden. What could be better than Eden? You remember what we said last week? Why was Eden very good? As the end of Genesis 1 says, God surveyed all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, but it was not yet the best. Why was it not yet the best, Dwight? You're nodding. Be careful. Craig answered last time. Craig, do you remember what you said last time? Yes. Adam was liable to death. He was liable to rebel against God. Liable meaning it could happen. Not that there was anything woven into him as created that would make him do it, but there was the possibility of a fall. What sort of thing going on in Eden especially drives home that it wasn't yet the best? There was a serpent slithering around their ankles. Manifestation of Satan who wanted to thwart the ultimate goal from coming to pass. Did he succeed? Yes, he did in terms of the first representative. Satan succeeded in thwarting the eschatological goal from coming to pass through Adam. But then we said last week that no sooner is the door to the eschatological goal slammed shut because of Adam's sin, and God is still committed to bringing the ultimate goal to pass. Holy God dwelling with a holy people in a holy realm under an obedient representative. That goal will still come to pass. Only God promises to do it through another door. The first door gets slammed shut. Imagine that giant door slamming shut, and it says, the curse of the covenant of works. Covenant of works is no longer the door to the eschatological blessing of God, because Adam sinned and he invoked the curse of that covenant upon himself and upon the whole human race and upon all of creation. But God promises to open another door, and on that door is written, the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. That is the door that's going to open to the same eschatological goal that God held out from the beginning. So do you see how Adam's arrangement and this horizon of an unbreakable bond with God in a glorified creation, that actually structures, and he sins and loses out on that, that actually sets the stage for the rest of the Bible. Because the question is, how's that door going to open? What is this covenant of grace? What is this promise of another representative? Which is why I read from 1 Corinthians 15. As in Adam all die, by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Jesus has come as the second Adam, the second representative There are differences. Adam represents the whole human race. The whole human race falls into sin. Jesus comes, and he represents all of his people. Everybody who would ever believe on him. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Okay, all seems pretty equal here. Is he saying everybody sins in Adam, so everybody gets saved in Christ? Well, no, because Paul goes on. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he's made alive first, resurrected from the dead, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Okay. We ended last week talking about this Old Testament phrase, the last days. The last days. And we looked at the way many Old Testament texts prophesy about a glorious age to come. A wonderful fulfillment of all the promises of God. And it says in the last days, all these glorious things are going to happen. And then we get to Acts and the day of Pentecost. Remember we looked at Acts 2. And the Spirit, Jesus has died, he's risen, he goes to heaven, he tag teams the Holy Spirit, he pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church. Everybody's wondering, what are these strange phenomena happening here? Peter stands up and he says, I'll tell you just what just went down. Jesus has died, he's been exalted to be Lord, and he's poured out the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the promises of God. And let me tell you one specific promise. It comes from Joel chapter 2 that says, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And Peter is saying, that has happened. And the conclusion that we drew last week about the last days is what? Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit. And the last days have begun. Right? Jesus has inaugurated the last days. Now we know that Jesus is still going to return. Uh-oh, I put that way too far over based on what I want to do. Jesus is still yet to return. But the point of Peter's sermon in Pentecost is that the last days have started. Pentecost has inaugurated the last days. And putting all these things together last week, we said the last days mark the inauguration of the eschatological goal. The permanent, unbreakable bond between God and his people has begun through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It has been secured, and it's coming not in one fell swoop, which is, as you read the Old Testament, sometimes it sure sounds like it's going to come in one fell swoop, but like a mountain range, remember? Looks like all the mountains are piled up on one another, but you actually traverse the mountain range, and you see that they're actually separated by some great distance. In a similar way, we learn, as we turn to the New Testament, that the last days have two phases. There's an inaugurated phase initiated at Pentecost, and then there's a consummated phase. The consummation comes when the new heavens and the new earth arrive and Christ returns in glory and power. So far, so good, right? All right. The handout in front of you uses different terminology. It says what Christ inaugurates is the age to come. That's Paul's language, the age to come. If you have your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And let's look at verse 9, 10, and 11. It's talking about the rebellious Israelites in the wilderness, especially at the foot of Sinai. And Paul says this to the church. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, here's the key line, on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul sees his own generation and the Christian church in the wake of Pentecost as living at a time when the end of the ages has come. Use different language, the last days have begun. Use different language, the age to come has been inaugurated. Those who are joined to Christ, if you believe on Jesus, you today, just like in Paul's day, so too in 2024, you enjoy an unbreakable bond with God through Christ, a bond that can never be broken. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, nakedness, danger, sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, because we are participants in the age to come that he has inaugurated. We not only live during the last days, if you're in Christ, you get to enjoy the blessing of the last days in your own heart. Okay, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 6. This Hebrews 6, complicated passage talking about people who are in the church but aren't regenerate, like people who profess to be Christians but aren't really Christians, and the author is warning about this. We don't have time to go through all of what he says here. I just want to show you one thing. Starting at verse 4, he says, "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened," possibly a reference to being baptized, "who have tasted the heavenly gift," possibly a reference to participating at the Lord's Supper, "and have shared in the Holy Spirit." Okay, that's a challenging one, but I think even non-Christians who come into the orbit of the church can experience what our confession calls the common operations of the Spirit, sort of the influence of the Spirit in the life of the church. You can be impacted by that without actually having the Spirit dwell in you. "And having tasted the goodness of the Word of God," you're hearing preaching, good preaching, you're enjoying it, you're with the people of God, you're baptized, you're taking the Lord's Supper, "and the powers of the age to come." That's interesting. "Having tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come." And then having fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again. What the author of Hebrews is saying is it's possible to come into the orbit of the kingdom of Christ. It's possible to come into the church where the gospel is being preached. It's possible to be baptized and take the Lord's Supper and even enjoy the preaching of the word from time to time and taste the powers of the coming age, of the age to come, and yet actually not be a participant through faith in Christ. But it's interesting that he uses the language of the age to come, the powers of the age to come. We are those on whom the end of the ages have come. And when we come to church, we get to taste the power of that age to come. Okay. What does this have to do with everything else on our handout? Here's what I want you to think about tonight. These last days, the inauguration of the age to come. We could say in Jesus' gospel language, the inauguration of his kingdom. Kingdom inaugurated. This is kingdom consummated. The two phases of the eschatological goal, all the blessings of being a participant in it. All of this had to be earned. That's what I want you to think about tonight. It all had to be earned. It all had to be earned through obedience to the Word of God. Why did it have to be earned? Because that was the way it was supposed to be from the beginning in the covenant of works. Adam was tasked with obedience to the Word of God. And if he had obeyed the Word of God with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God would have dropped the age to come, the last days, and the new heavens and the new earth right on top of Adam and Eve's head right then and there. He could have earned it, but he didn't earn it. So the second Adam, the last Adam, comes and he has to earn it. But there are key differences. And we're going to see these differences as we turn to Matthew's gospel. Notice I've titled this Christ in the Wilderness. Question, what is significant about the wilderness? Biblically speaking, when does the wilderness enter into the biblical storyline? Is it right there in the beginning? Does God create create the heavens and the earth and the wilderness? And behold, it's very good? No, no, no. Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were originally placed in this lush garden in the original Holy Land, flowing with milk and honey. And it's only after they sin they get thrust out east of Eden into the wilderness, so to speak. Wilderness, biblically speaking, is the place of destitution. It's the place where the consequences of sin are felt. Even later in the Old Testament, when Israel gets kicked out of Canaan, they go into the wilderness. Babylon is basically wilderness. Okay. Jesus enters, he starts his ministry where? He starts it in the wilderness. Because Jesus doesn't get to start in the lush land of Eden. He enters into a world stamped by the fall. His feet hit the ground in a thorn-infested, sin-cursed creation. That's difference number one. Adam gets to start out in the lush, sinless paradise of Eden. Jesus starts out in the thorn-infested wilderness. Second difference. Adam had a perfect helpmate. Someone who is perfectly suited for him. Blessed beyond compare. Jesus comes alone. Why does Jesus come alone? Well, many reasons. There's only one Jesus. There's only one incarnate Son of God. But I think one of the reasons Jesus comes alone is that there is only one who is qualified to earn the last days and the kingdom and the age to come. It can only be the incarnate Son of God. Okay, let's look at Matthew 3, because what Matthew does, I think, is he paints this glorious picture of Jesus coming to earn the eschatological reward. Let's start in verse 16. It starts with his baptism. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Kind of new creation language, if you really want to get fancy. Remember, Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters back in Genesis. Now the Spirit comes upon Christ, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Pause right there. God the Father declaring, echoing the language of Isaiah, "This is my servant. This is my son. This is the champion seed of the human race. This is the one I've been promising all along. He's finally come, the second and last Adam, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He's here." Verse 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is fascinating. It was not an accident that Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted. He was led up by the Spirit. One of the gospel writers says, the Spirit hurled him into the wilderness. The verb is like throwing. The Spirit hurled Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why is this is like the beginning of his public ministry. This is like, welcome to earth. You're going to face the enemy of the human race right from the start. He goes to be tempted by the devil because he is recapitulating Adam's probationary test in the covenant of works. Jesus is replicating Adam's original test in the Garden of Eden. And I think we can prove this because no sooner does he get tempted in the wilderness by the devil than he is tempted in three ways. It's interesting that one temptation has to do with food. That kind of rings a bell. Adam was tempted with food. Another temptation has to do with testing God. Is God really with me or is he not with me? Is he really for me? Does he really have my best interests in mind? That was the subtle, deceptive move that Satan used against Adam and Eve. God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's holding back from you. And the third temptation has to do with giving God all of the worship that he is due. Also, a lens on the temptation of Adam and Eve. Ultimately, their test with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a test of their religious allegiance, a test of who are they going to worship. Are they going to worship their creator? Or are they going to worship the creature? Ultimately, themselves. Okay, well, let's look at these temptations one by one and just think through Satan's temptations and how, through them all, Jesus is earning the eschatological goal in the wilderness for you and me. These temptations are not first about you or about me. They're about Jesus as the second Adam coming to earn the eschatological reward. We can learn something about temptation, right? We can, hey, Jesus quotes Scripture. I should memorize Scripture. Satan twists the Word of God. I need to be alert to Satan twisting the Word of God. But first and foremost, this is about the unique Son of God coming to do unique battle with the evil one to do what only the Son of God can do. Let's look at the first one. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God. Okay, now you see why I wanted to read the baptism part. Because what has the Father just said? This is my beloved Son. Satan picks up on that and he puts it in form of a hypothetical. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Right? Command these stones to become loaves of bread. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. He's hungry. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay. This quotation, we don't have a ton of time to linger on all of these, but this quotation, I think I have on your handout, comes from Deuteronomy 8:6. The context there is Israel's history. Does anybody know what was going on when God said this to Israel? It says right there in Deuteronomy 8, the Lord fed you with manna in the wilderness so that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Deuteronomy 8 is recalling Israel's wilderness pilgrimage and how they grumbled against God about food. And God provided for them in the wilderness. But they still grumbled and rebelled against God, even when they got manna. They got tired of all the manna. Remember, at one point in Numbers, they want meat. They're tired of manna burgers and manna casserole and manna kebabs, and they're done with the manna. And in Deuteronomy, Moses is reminding them, he fed you with manna so that you might know that you do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I think that that verse, not I think, but I got it from somebody else, but Oftentimes, and I preached this text and said, oftentimes we interpret this as we should eat a ham sandwich and read our Bible. We don't just live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I think the context of Deuteronomy 8 actually says it means something different. It means that all of the ham sandwiches that we eat come from God's command, come from the Word of God. God provides the ham sandwich that you eat. And you need to eat that ham sandwich praising God for the food that He provides when and where He provides it. Because that's what Israel forgot. They demanded their food, and God said, I'm going to feed you supernaturally with manna so that you know all of your food comes from me. I can sustain you in the wilderness. But Israel failed. Adam failed in the garden. Israel failed in the wilderness. But guess what? Christ is not going to fail. He's the faithful Son. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Second temptation. Satan's not finished, right? Then the devil took him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, Satan does not have any new tricks, by the way, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on your hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Okay, Aaron has mentioned this before, but what's interesting, what's different about this second temptation? What? I said he doesn't have any new tricks, but sometimes he pulls out a new one. What's new about this one compared to the first? Yes. Jesus has just quoted from Deuteronomy 8:6, and Satan's like, oh, we're quoting Scripture. I'll quote some Scripture for you. It comes from Psalm 91. One of the best things I learned in young life, in high school, is when you're in trouble, you dial 911. And when you're in trouble, you should go to Psalm 91:1. I still remember that. I had a young life leader tell me that. It's like the greatest thing I learned in young life is 91:1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Later on in 91, it does talk about the Lord's provision and protection. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions. Under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. 1,000 may fall at your side, verse 7. 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. We could take this in wrong ways. We could have kind of a prosperity gospel reading of this if we take this, you know. This is Old Testament, theocratic, physical protection because of righteousness. And then it says this in verse 11, just like Satan quoted. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What I find fascinating is that Satan didn't want to quote the next verse. Does anybody want to read the next verse in Psalm 91? Verse 13? I'll read it. Or go ahead, Keith.
You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot.
Okay, did everybody hear that? Verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. Satan's reading along, he's like, I'll quote 11 and 12, but not 13. I'm stopping short of 13. 13 works against me, but I'll shoot for 10 and 11, or 11 and 12. It's a lesson that every heretic has its text, right? Every heresy has some plausibility because of some Bible text. The question is, we must interpret that Bible text in its context, according to its original sense, in light of the whole Bible, responsibly. Jesus knows this. Verse 7, Jesus says, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's from Deuteronomy 6:16. And it's in the context of Israel's grumbling against God. Israel, in Exodus 17, says this, they were grumbling against God about lack of water at Massa and Meribah. And it says in Exodus 17, they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So it's interesting. Jesus is picking up on language from Israel's wilderness failures with respect to complaining about manna and complaining about water. And he's also recapitulating the Adam temptation. That's the most important thing. But he's picking up on Israel's history as well. It's as if the first Son of God failed in the garden, but then the national Israel Son of God failed in the wilderness. And he's the true Son of God. He's the incarnate Son of God who's not going to fail. Third temptation. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Okay, this third temptation, I think when I preached on this, I said the mask comes off. Because in the first two temptations, Satan could make the case that he was looking out for Jesus, right? He had Jesus' best interests in mind. Jesus is hungry. Hey, satisfy your hunger. Jesus is in danger. God will protect you. This one, the mask comes off, and Satan really exposes what he's been wanting all along. He wants the Son of God to bow down to him, just like Adam did in the garden. He takes him to a very high mountain, whether this is literal or just a vision that he gives him, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Why is that significant, especially in Matthew's gospel? You may know that in Luke's gospel, these three temptations are featured, but in Luke's gospel, the showing him the kingdoms of the world is actually the second temptation, and the bringing him up to the pinnacle of the temple to throw him down and the angels will catch you is the third temptation. So it's interesting that Luke has a different order of Matthew. And I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson's little podcast, Unseen Things. Does anybody listen to Unseen Things? Things Unseen. Thank you. Things Unseen. It's a great 6 minutes of your day. It opens with like some crazy spa Enya music. And then Sinclair Ferguson's like whispering Scottish nothings in your ear. It's great. It's a great little podcast, 6 minutes. He's talking about these temptations a week or two ago. And he says, Matthew, this is at least Ferguson, and it might have been the Enya music that was throwing me. But he says, Matthew has an emphasis on the nations, because when Jesus is born, the kings come and pay homage to him as a young boy, and which we'll get to a little bit later at the end, go into all the nations and make disciples of all the nations. So he says Matthew chooses to put this temptation last as the climax because of that emphasis on the nations. Interesting observation. In any case, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. What is interesting and central to this temptation is this. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory is precisely what Christ came to earn. That he would be Lord over all the nations and inaugurate the last days. The only thing was, he was to earn, like, what is it, Psalm 2, sit at my right hand, or Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand and I will make the nations a footstool for your feet, right? I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. He will reign over all the nations, Psalm 2. This is what Jesus, the incarnate Christ, came for. The only thing was, he was going to earn it by offering himself up on the cross. That's how he was going to earn it. He was going to earn it by obeying his Father unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, he will be exalted to the highest place and be given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He had to go down, down, down and die an ignominious death on the cross. And Satan comes with his climactic temptation and he says, here's the deception, and tell me if this doesn't resonate with your heart. You can have all the glory you came for without going to the cross. You can escape all the suffering and get all the glory on one condition, that you just do one little thing. You just bow down and worship me. And this is Satan's deception. And this is the deception that he communicates to us in 1,000 different ways. I can give you all the satisfaction you want if you just disobey your Father in heaven. I can give you everything you've been looking for over here if you'll just stop being so obsessed about honoring your Father in heaven. And it's all a lie, right? Thomas Brooks, Puritan, wrote The Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices, The Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And one of the devices, one of the strategies that Thomas Brooks says Satan uses is he shows the bait and he hides the hook. He shows the bait and he hides the hook. He shows the cup and he hides the poison. He doesn't want you to look at what's coming after you choose. And then Jesus responds, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Another reference to Israel's failure in the wilderness when they worshiped the God, I think, of the Moabites. And then verse 11 says, "The devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him." Now, this wasn't the final time that Satan tempts Jesus in this way. If you are the Son of God, do this. If you're the Son of God, do that. There was one more time that Satan threw this strategy at him. And we can look at Luke's gospel for this as we bring this to a close. Luke Luke 23:35, Jesus is hanging on the cross. He is at his most vulnerable. He is at his weakest point. This hungering for 40 days in the wilderness pales in comparison to Jesus' state on the cross. And Luke 23:35, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, see if this sounds familiar, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Echoing the language of Satan, if you are the Son of God, do this, prove it. The rulers, as instruments of Satan, are scoffing at the dying Jesus, and they're saying, let him come down from the cross if he really is the Christ, the Son of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And then 39, one of the criminals who was hanging railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. That's the final one. You know, end the suffering now. You've suffered enough, Jesus. Why go through with it? And your Savior, just like in the wilderness, so at the cross, was determined to obey his Father all the way to his last breath. And because he did that, he earned the eschatological reward. He earned the kingdom, which he then turns around and inaugurates for the church by sheer grace. This statement from Ferguson is on your handout. The breathtaking marvel is that Jesus refuses the very thing for which he has come in order that, in gaining that for which he has come, he might crush the head of the serpent instead of bowing down at the serpent's feet. Does that make sense to everybody here? Talking about that third temptation. He rejects the reward that Satan's offering so that he might gain that reward and crush the head of the serpent in the process by dying on the cross. Okay, as we draw to a close, here's how I think it bears on eschatology in a very practical way. Next week, we're going to look in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 3 and 4, and we're going to see how paradoxically, when you and I live as members of the inaugurated kingdom, when you and I live in union with Christ in the last days, as members of the age to come, the Bible simultaneously describes your existence in this world as making a pilgrimage through the wilderness. And these things are not opposed to one another. There are Christians out there to say, okay, well, if Jesus really has inaugurated the kingdom, then it's free sailing for me. I should expect minimal suffering, maximum comfort, cultural triumph. If the kingdom really is inaugurated, then I should have a triumphalistic attitude, because it's all roses from here. But when we begin to read the whole Bible, we don't deny that he inaugurated the kingdom and that the last days are upon us and that the age to come has begun. But we see that until he returns, living as a member of his victorious kingdom is simultaneously to make your pilgrimage through the wilderness. We actually follow Jesus into the wilderness, united to him in his death and resurrection. He had to do it alone, and he earned the eschatological reward. You get to enjoy the first fruits of the eschatological reward in your unbreakable bond with God through Christ. But the way you experience the first fruits of that reward is in the mode of a wilderness pilgrim who is looking forward to the consummation. This, brothers and sisters, is where the wilderness ends. This is where the last days are consummated. This is where all of the veil of tears that we walk will be over. In the meantime, we are wilderness pilgrims united to the risen Christ, enjoying the first fruits of the eschatological goal in our unbreakable bond with our Father in heaven. And yet the way that manifests itself in this fallen world is in the mode of suffering. Suffering unto glory. Wilderness unto rest. So I wanted to use tonight to not only show you how the Bible fits together and how Jesus comes as the second Adam to earn the last days and the kingdom, but also to set up next week where we talk about, okay, what does it look like to be joined to the risen Christ, not yet having arrived at his return? so helpful for the Christian life to know I'm a member of the kingdom and I'm a wilderness pilgrim. And these things fit together. Questions, comments about anything we've talked about tonight? Yeah. Davis.
So you've talked a lot about how in Matthew 3, Christ is identified with Adam. Agreed. It also seems like Matthew, though, puts a lot of effort into identifying Jesus with Israel.
Okay.
As you know, the baptism and all of the temptations have kind of corresponding things with Israel.
Yes, yes, yes. Adam and Israel.
Yeah. And also the Hosea citation in Matthew
3. Yes, yes, yes.
Identified with both Adam and Israel.
Okay, the question is, we've talked a lot about Adam, Christ being the second Adam, recapitulating a lot of Adam's testing in the garden, but also a lot of Israel. And I've tried to say yes, because in the temptations, he's not only succeeding where Adam failed, he's succeeding where Israel failed as well. And I think the clue that kind of might clarify this a little bit, and maybe this is like new to a lot of folks if you haven't thought about it this way, but the story of Israel itself recapitulates the sin and the fall and the exile of Adam. Israel is like a national repeat of Adam's failure in Eden. Now, the difference is Adam had a bona fide opportunity to secure the eschatological goal. That's not the case with Israel. God never says, obey me and the eschatological goal will be yours. It's not like a repeat of the covenant of works, strictly speaking, with Israel. But no doubt about it, Israel is put in a holy land, flowing with milk and honey. God calls Israel to obey him, ultimately an obedience that should flow from faith in the Messiah. Israel fails as a nation. There's a remnant that believes. But Israel fails as a nation. And where did it happen? They get kicked out east of Eden, so to speak, into Babylon. So, yeah, the whole Bible is like God constantly repeating the story of Adam's failure and expecting and foretelling the coming of Christ's success. Yeah, then we'll probably close. Yeah, James.
How could it be possible for Adam to succeed and then he not succeed?
How could it be possible for Adam to succeed and then he not succeed?
Right.
That's a great question. This is part of the mystery of the fall. How could it be, this is the way I would rephrase your question maybe, how could it be that in a man who is created upright in righteousness, in a sinless paradise, with true but not yet ultimate fellowship with God, how could it even enter into his heart to rebel against God and so forfeit the goal that was held out to him, the reward? I'm not sure the Bible answers that question. We can talk about the occasion. The occasion was Satan's temptation. The method was deception. The outcome was disaster. But if you're asking, how could there be like any initiating inclination to sin against God in someone who was totally pure? I'm not sure the Bible answers that question. Other than to say, God arranged it so it would be possible. And we know it was possible because it was actual, because it actually happened. Yeah, but that's a great question. What we cannot say is that there was some defect in his created nature, that God worked into him some kind of ticking time bomb, some kind of flaw, because the reason we can't say that is because what could Adam then do? This God who made me fall. No, he doesn't say that. He says, the woman you gave me, the serpent. I mean, yeah. Okay, I've taken this past time. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the beauty of your word, and thank you especially for the beauty and obedience and victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has inaugurated the last days, that his kingdom is upon us, that we have the great pleasure of not only proclaiming his kingdom, but being members of his kingdom. For surely we will be members of the kingdom consummated. Lord, we pray that you would go with us as we make our way as pilgrims in the wilderness of this world, but with hearts made new and alive, being joined to the risen Christ. May we go about our way rejoicing, giving thanks to you through the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.